All right, if you want to go ahead and make your way back to your seat. Well, good morning once again, and welcome to Redeeming Grace Church. My name is Justin, one of the pastors here, and it is always a joy to gather with you, to lift our voices in praise, to celebrate baptism and life in Christ. And so we're going to continue to worship together as we open up God's word with one another. And Teresa is going to come and read our sermon text for today.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.
Holy, majestic, almighty God, we praise you. We praise you this morning for the gift of grace. We praise you this morning for being able to gather together, to be reminded of who you are. And God, we live in a tumultuous world amidst uncertain times. And so I pray that as we open your word today, that you would help us to see you. And as we do that, to find hope and experience peace because of who you are and what you will do. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. In college, one of my friends, one of my roommates, was dating a girl that was not in the same town. They were dating long distance. And so we would ask him from time to time, "Hey, when are you going to get to see Lauren next?" And he'd say, "In about 3 weeks. But it's really only about 2 weeks, because if I don't count today, or the day she arrives, or Mondays, because we'll talk on the phone those days, or the weekend, because I'll be really busy, it's basically only 2 weeks." It was a crazy, nonsensical way to help make something that he was looking forward to seem closer. We all have things that we look forward to in life. Maybe it's a vacation or a visit from a friend. Maybe it's the end of the semester or graduation. Maybe it's a wedding day or the birth of a child, a new job, or retiring from work altogether. And my guess is a lot of us have different ways that we can count down the days until that thing happens. Some way to help us, like my friend, to look forward to that thing, but make it seem as if it's closer than it actually is. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I can be so focused on that future thing, that thing I'm looking forward to, that I can miss the present or struggle to find joy in the present. Today, we're continuing our series in the book of Revelation, a book written by the Apostle John. And it's a book that, as we've already seen, has some interesting parts to it, sometimes that are difficult to understand. But one thing that's clear throughout the entirety of this book is that John is seeking to encourage the church, to encourage God's people, and to point them back to Jesus. As we come to our text in Revelation 11, we come to the first of two ultimate looks forward. But instead of those causing us to miss the present, they can help us in the midst of the present. That's what John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, intended for God's people then and for God's people now. Not by way of some silly method to count down the days or make it seem closer than it actually is, but he does this by way of truth and confidence in who God is. See, the church then and the church since then has gone through many ups and downs, many challenges and trials. And in those seasons, it can be easy to become discouraged. It can become easy to have despair, experience despair. But as we'll see, John is calling the church then and calling the church now to look forward to what is to come. A day when there will be no more difficulty and no more darkness, because our God shall reign and he will have no rivals. Listen, no matter what's going on in your life right now, no matter what's going on in the world right now, no matter how uncertain or difficult or dire things might seem to be, as we look forward to that day, you and I can find hope in the present as we hold fast to what is sure and true about the future. Meditating on the truth of this text the last few weeks has been super encouraging to me, and I hope it will be encouraging to you as well, no matter where you find yourself on your own spiritual journey. So let's dive into Revelation 11, and may God bless the preaching of his word this morning. As we come to this section of Revelation, we really come to the close of a larger section of this book that started really all the way back in chapter 4. And what happened immediately before the text we're in today was a kind of a parenthesis of sorts, where John talked about some other important things that we saw in chapters 10 and 11. Throughout this whole section, though, John has been talking about various woes and judgments and things to come, each unfolding with the blast of a trumpet. Now he gets back to that series of seven trumpet blasts, and he comes to the final one, but this one's a little bit different. This one brings wonderful news, and it really is the pinnacle moment of the entire book. As we walk through these five verses, what we'll see is that they're really all about God. Who he is and what he does is the focal point. And the first thing that we see is that he will reign. Look at the beginning of verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven." The seventh and final trumpet is blown, and with it, John says, loud voices rise up. Now, I live in a house with four kids, 14 and under. And sometimes it's just them. Sometimes their friends come over as well. But it can get really loud, really fast, with lots of noise all of the time. But these loud voices that John's talking about aren't a cacophony of noise. This is a unified voice. And they're making a bold declaration. They say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." What's going on here? Well, in time and space, in life right now, there is conflict that exists between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. We know that, we see that, we experience it as we look at our own lives, as we look at the world around us. So what are these two kingdoms that these voices are talking about? And they can be defined in various ways, but in the most simple way, the kingdom of God is where Jesus is king, where Jesus is ruling and reigning in gentleness and in grace in the lives of his people. The kingdom of the world, it certainly includes geopolitical entities with boundaries and borders, but it's much more than that. The kingdom of this world is about the way of the world. In other words, the kingdom of the world is wherever Jesus isn't king. This can come by way of the kingdom of darkness, where Satan is at work to deceive and divide and to discourage and to distract us. Or it can come by the way of kingdom of self, where you seek to independently run your own life as a self-sovereign, wanting to do your will and follow your ways. It's wherever rebellion is present, wherever peace is absent, wherever someone or something asserts itself against the reign and rule of Jesus, wherever someone or something besides Jesus is sitting on the throne of your heart and your life. Rebellion against Jesus is the currency of the kingdom of this world. And the fruit of that rebellion is suffering. It's separation from God and from others, division and disunity, difficulty in all forms, death. But here, John tells us it's finished, that conflict is over. As John writes this to encourage the church, he's looking ahead, looking forward, seeing what is to come, but he's so sure, it's so definitive, he writes as if it's already happened. He doesn't say it might become. He doesn't say it even will become. He says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God, where Jesus is king. Now, in some sense, God is always ruling and reigning over his creation, right? But there's a counter kingdom seeking to assert itself. This is saying those counter kingdoms no longer exist. They have no more power. Now Jesus redemptively reigns over all things, where there are no rivals, no counter assaults, no false kings, and no false kingdoms. And this is important to get. The triumph, the victory that John is talking about, it doesn't come through the agency of man. Comes from God alone. This glorious goodness will come, but it won't be through our ingenuity or our leadership. It won't be through any human institution or government. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God in the fullness of time when our risen King comes again. Now, this is wonderful news, amazing news at this blast of the seventh trumpet, but it isn't unexpected news. Flip back over to chapter 10, verse 7. John writes this, "But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." This means that the declaration that we see of these unified voices in verse 15 isn't new information. No, God has promised that he's going to do this work, that he's going to bring about his kingdom throughout time in and through his prophets, his messengers. So many places we could see that in the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises that a king, his king, will sit on the throne forever. In the book of Daniel, a book that we've referred back to various times throughout this series that links up very well with the book of Revelation, in Daniel chapter 2, in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, who, by the way, is a false king over a false kingdom, Daniel declares, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it, God's kingdom, shall stand forever." So much of the book of Zechariah, as strange of a book as it is about this coming everlasting kingdom of God. Jesus himself said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news about it." He taught his disciples to pray, as we prayed this morning, "Let your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, in our text today, John is declaring to us, it's here, it's fulfilled, it's done, I can see it. The themes of the entire Bible, of God pursuing his people after they've rebelled against him, of God promising restoration, of promising redemption for what sin has destroyed, all of it coalesces in the event that's described in this text. The reign of Jesus, the reign of his kingdom, it didn't come about easily. I mean, Satan tried to shortcut this for Jesus. Right? "Jesus, just bow down to me, worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world." But Jesus knew that the path that would lead to victory over Satan, the path that would lead to victory over sin, over every false king and every false kingdom with all of their empty promises, wouldn't come by way of triumphalism or might. It would come through sacrifice and death. And the amazing, hopeful reality is that the reign of Jesus, unlike the reign of every other earthly leader, will not end. It began at his birth, which we will celebrate in just a few months in the Advent season. And now the loud voices in heaven declare, "And he shall reign forever and ever." Man, what an amazing truth. And it's such an amazing truth that these voices lift up this declaration in verse 15 that it leads to a worshipful response that we see beginning in verse 16. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." when you and I are in shock or surprised by something, sometimes we could say, man, I was floored by that. This definitive declaration of the fullness of the kingdom of God and the truth that he will reign forever and ever is so significant, so sure, that these 24 elders who sit around the throne of God are literally floored by it. They get down on their faces in humility and in awe, and they worship God. And they say, verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. They begin by giving thanks to God, saying, God, you're the king on the throne. You're reigning over everything. You've taken all of this power, and it's all of yours. But do you notice how they describe God? They say the one who is and who was. God has been addressed three times in the book of Revelation as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. But here he's only addressed as the one who is and who was. Recently, Amy's parents came to town to visit and celebrate my son Isaac's birthday. And so we kept telling the kids, they are coming, that they will come. But when they arrived, we were able to stop telling them that because it was already true. It had happened, and they were experiencing their presence. In the same way, there's no need for John in this moment to talk about Jesus coming again, because now he is the one who has taken up his great power and begun to reign. The risen, redemptive king is here, and the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of God. And we'll come back to the implications of this more in a bit, but here's what I want us to think about right now. What this all means is that the end of this world's kingdom is not only an end to disappointment, an end to corrupt leadership, an end to oppression, an end to sin, but it's an end to all those things cause. It's an end to fear. It's an end to sadness. It's an end not only to our grumbling, but also to our groaning. John wants the church, in the midst of all its challenges and sufferings, then he wants us here today in 2024 with so much uncertainty around us, he wants us to get that and to find hope in it. It isn't our reality in this moment, but it's so sure to happen that he can write as if it's already taken place. Now, within this song of praise, from these 24 elders, we not only see that God will reign, but that he will judge and reward. Look at verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Again, this is so sure. The worshiping elders around the throne of our everlasting king speak as if it's already occurred. You say the nations raged. This has been going on since the beginning of time. We continue to see it and experience it now. The dominating worldview around us that exists in every county, country, and corner of the globe, that even is at war within ourselves at times, is a worldview that's set against God and his ways. It's a worldview in rebellion that declares independence from God, just like Adam and Eve did, that says, I am fine without you. In fact, I'm better without you, God. But these worshiping elders declare that the nations did rage, but they don't any longer. Why? Because the righteous wrath and just judgment of God has come. Which leads to the next thing these worshiping elders declare: the time came for the dead to be judged. There's a time coming when all of us will be judged, both the righteous and the unrighteous, those who are in Christ and those who aren't. And there are two outcomes for these two groups of people. Eternal wrath is given to those who reject Jesus as king. It's the just consequence for rebellion against a holy and perfect God. But great reward is given to those who are saints and servants, those who are set apart by Christ and in Christ, to those who have a holy fear of God, who have come close to the King, for those whose only hope in life and death is Jesus, who he is and what he's done. But this reward, we often think about rewards in the form of a bonus at work or a gift that we get or a prize at the end of the race. This isn't about material things like houses and cars and money. No, it's getting more and more of Jesus. And I love that it says it's both for the small and the great. This reward isn't for superstar Christians, people who get it right all of the time, as if there was anyone like that. It isn't even for those who do quote-unquote big things for God. No, consistent with the message of the gospel of grace, this reward is for those who've been rescued and redeemed by Jesus, whether well-known or unknown. Listen, you don't need to be impressive to be accepted. You don't need to be impressive to be accepted by God. It's grace upon grace that we don't deserve, but God lavishes on us. And as for the destroyers, those who dismantle and deface and defame God and his creation, the elders declare they are destroyed. It's finished. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of God. And what a gift to the church throughout time, to us today, to know that there is a day coming when there will be ultimate justice. That means that no act of malice, no act of abuse, of racism, no act of deception, of arrogance, no act of lust, of pride or oppression, no sin committed against you or by you will be swept under the rug or ignored. No, like the prophet Amos promised for the judgment day of the Lord, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Brothers and sisters, a day is coming when all sin and rebellion is either paid for in full for all eternity by the transgressor or by the shed blood of Jesus. A day is coming when darkness of every type will be finally and fully extinguished by the one who is the light of the world. In Christ alone is shalom restored. This is a picture of the end. John's looking forward to this final consummation of God's redemptive and restorative plan. And it can be a source both of great comfort and great consternation, depending on your allegiance. Nancy Guthrie, the author and speaker, said this. She said, all those who ignored the warnings, who raged against the God of heaven, who hardened their hearts against the God of grace, who rejected and sought to silence the gospel of grace declared by God's people, will finally and fully receive what they rightly deserve. And all who've come under King Jesus will enter into the blessing that Jesus deserves, yet has been granted to us by grace. Listen, if you don't yet know Christ, if you've not come to him through repentance and faith, through turning away from an allegiance to yourself and to any false kingdom, and turn in faith, placing all of your hope in Jesus and who he is, the one true King, hear this as an invitation to come to him now. Today is a day of your salvation. As Mark mentioned earlier, it's a gift of grace to you to have that thirst quenched by Jesus, and it's without price. Jesus has done it all and paid it all for you. And if you do know Christ, come back to this truth and rest in this hope. Reward is coming. A day when we will dwell with God and he with us forever and ever. This leads to the last thing we see in this text about God, and that is that he will be present. Look at verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. In some ways, this is a transitional verse. Like I said, it's closing off a larger section of Revelation as John begins a new section in chapter 12, but it isn't merely transitional. In it, we still see something profound. John says he sees the temple in heaven and it's opened, and he can see the Ark of his covenant. The temple was the place of sacrifice. It was the place where God's people came to worship him, to experience his presence. But the most holy of places, the place in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant resided, where the presence of God was said to be most fully experienced, it wasn't accessible to everyone. It couldn't be seen by anyone. In fact, only once a year could one person, the high priest, enter into that space and that place. But here, John says, I don't see an earthly temple. No, I see the heavenly one. This means this isn't a temple for sacrifice. No, this is a symbol of uninhibited access to God, to experience the fullness of his presence and his power, of his unending mercy and fierce justice, of his mightiness and majesty, of our awesome God forever and ever. Nothing is separating us any longer. The veil torn in two. Man, what an amazing picture. And we're gonna see it fleshed out even more because John's gonna come back to this again towards the end of the book of Revelation. But what we see is this is our God, and he will dwell with us, and we will dwell with him with forever. And it's all because of what Jesus has done for us. I love this text. It gets me fired up when I think about this and thinking it's so sure that John can say it has happened. But how does that help us today though? Like when you go to work this week, when you get that email or that text message that's frustrating to you or difficult to receive, what does this text do for us? Right now, there's still a battle going on. The kingdom of God is present now, but it isn't fully here yet. And we know that because sin and suffering remain in our own lives and in the world around us. The God of this age, our great accuser, continues to assault us and continues to attack us. There's still brokenness in our world and our lives, even as followers of Jesus. God has begun a good work in you, but it isn't yet complete. So we find ourselves being conflicted people. Even as we recognize that we're citizens of the kingdom of God, we've been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the kingdom of this world constantly beckons you to come back, to join in, to realign and pledge allegiance to it. I mean, how does the truth of this text help us when that job doesn't work out again? Or when the kids disobey or walk away from the faith? How does this text help us when you and your spouse seem to be growing distant from one another? Where you fall into that same temptation again? How does the truth of this text help us when the election doesn't turn out the way that you wanted? Or when the cancer is back? How does this text help us when anxiety and depression greet you with a smack in the face most every morning? When you feel lonely? Maybe life is just disappointing. You and I find ourselves running a race, unsure of when it's going to end, and that can be really hard. So how does the truth that he will reign, that he will judge and reward, that he will be present, how does the truth that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God, how does it help us with all of that? It helps us because it gives us hope. Hope to patiently endure. In the midst of all that's going on now or in the future. Hope that this life isn't all that there is. Hope that that a world more glorious and wonderful is coming. And God alone, not us, not anyone else, will be the one to bring it about. Now, this doesn't mean that we check out of life here. It doesn't mean that we don't seek to do good here or fight for justice here. It means that our hope is ultimately not here and now. Remember, John is writing this book to a group of struggling Christians who are experiencing real suffering and real difficulty and persecution from a powerful kingdom of this world. He's writing to them, he's writing to us to declare to us over and over again that if you are in Christ, if you're united to him by faith, this place is not your home or your hope. That things won't always be this way, that Jesus really will come again. This whole scene in these few short verses is an encouragement that God will do all that he has said he will do and will fulfill his promise of redemption for his people. It's an encouragement and a promise that Satan and sin will not win. How can we have confidence today that it's true? Because we know this coming victory came through death and resurrection. See, Jesus isn't a king who remains distant from his people, aloof to the things of real life and the real needs of his people. No, Jesus entered into the mess. Jesus came and took on humanity. He came to us as one of us in order to rescue us. Our rebellion and sin, it deserves death. It deserves judgment, like we said. And you can't fix that on your own. So in his humble humanity, Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience before God, and he willingly went to a cross to die in your place as a substitute for every act of rebellion, every moment of unbelief. But Jesus didn't stay dead. No, 3 days later, he rose from the grave again. And because he is risen and is now seated at the right hand of God, we can have confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus will do what he said he came to do. He's gone to prepare a place for us, he said, and he will come again to bring us all the way home. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. So again, if you don't know him, I want to call you to place your faith in him, not just to avoid hell, but to get a great reward, to get restoration, to get Jesus. And if you do know him, I want to call you to keep following him in hope. Stay on the narrow road that leads to life and reward. Listen, the world is going to keep offering you solutions to your suffering. It's going to keep offering you solutions to your sin, distractions and pleasures to satisfy you, promises of peace, promises of a better life here and now. But what this text is showing you is that Jesus isn't just better than what the world offers you. He is greater than what the world offers you. He alone is the overcomer. He alone is victorious over Satan, sin, and death. When the truth that this text so gloriously displays, when it sinks in, when you come back to it, when you really believe and rest in the reality that everything awful and wrong and wicked will one day come to an end when Jesus comes again, it changes your perspective. It changes your experience here and now. You can have hope and faith to believe that all of the difficulty, as real as it is, as painful as it is, as confusing as it is, really is a light and momentary affliction that is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When your heart and mind rest in this truth, you can patiently endure any difficulty, any challenge, any discouragement that comes. You can face them and persevere in them because your hope isn't here, but it's in the King, in his coming kingdom. This has been so helpful for me because I can find myself despairing. I can find myself despondent at times when I think about personal challenges or church challenges or national challenges or global challenges. At times it can feel so hopeless. It can feel so unstable. And when I find myself in those moments, I can find myself being lured back to the promises of the kingdom of this world, to chase after less glorious things. I can find myself relying on myself to have hope, to have joy in this life instead of remembering who my King is. But when I come back to the truth that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, when I come back to the truth that Jesus will reign forever and ever, when I grasp that and believe it and rehearse it again and again, it's one of the most stabilizing truths in an unstable world. So whenever you fear being trampled by life, whenever you find yourself fearing being trampled by the way of the world, brothers and sisters, you can find peace that Jesus endured that trampling for you and he emerged victorious. He is your refuge. He is my refuge. He is our King. But man, I need to be reminded of that because I can so easily forget it. My guess is you can too. We need each other to remind us of this glorious good news of the coming kingdom of God, especially when we're weary, weak in faith, or struggling to have hope. Listen, the goal of this text is John shares what he sees, and the seventh blast of the trumpet is not a call for you to walk around like everything's fine right now. It's not to pretend and have a kind of happy, happy, joy, joy attitude about life. The race that we're running, it can be really wearying. The goal of what John's doing here, what we're trying to see here for those of us that are in Christ, is that one day there will be no more running, only resting. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy, joy comes in the morning." See, the kingdom of God sustains you now in all of life because Jesus says to you now, "Come to me to find rest. Come to me to find peace. Come today and come tomorrow." Brothers and sisters, the king that we see on display here, the one who will replace all the kingdoms of this world, who will reign forever and ever, he's near the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. If that isn't you today, it likely will be at some point. So in those moments, will you come to the king of the kingdom for help and hope? Or will you look to find your hope in a false king or false kingdom that will never last and will never satisfy? Church, no matter what's going on, may you find encouragement in the truth that Jesus has come and he will come again. May you find encouragement that he has made you new and one day he will make all things new. This is so sure, John writes to the struggling church as if it's already happened. When that seventh trumpet blows, you will not regret living for him or fighting for faith and joy in him, seeking to follow him in all his ways. And so until that day, together, let's run the race that's set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus and making much of him, sharing the hope of our King and his kingdom. Until that day, let's live both with faith and with longing, not governed by fear, but by hope. Brothers and sisters, take heart, be at peace. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God, and he shall reign forever and ever. And to that I say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, awesome God, we praise you. We thank you for your living and active word that draws our mind's attention, our heart's affection back to the reality, the truth of who you are. God, we praise you this morning that all of your promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. God, I pray that you would help all of us, encourage all of us, no matter what challenges we are facing right now in our own life or in the world around us, help us not to fear. Help us not to chase after false kings and kingdoms, but instead to have hope in the one true king and his kingdom. And God, we pray that as we do that, that we would respond in worship like the 24 elders around his throne. God, by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to find hope in the present as we hold fast to what is sure and true about the future. We pray all this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.